The phrase born again has gained some popularity, especially over the last couple of decades in Western evangelicalism. Usually, when we think about people who are born again, have you ever talked to someone who said, you know, what religion are you, or what church are you a part of, or what do you believe? And they'll say, I'm a born again Christian. I'm a born again Christian. Usually, when you try to flesh that out and find out exactly what that means, that born-again Christians are somehow different than other Christians. Born-again Christians, they come from a more broken or a wayward background. Maybe they're drug addicts who hit rock bottom. They're celebrities who found the Lord. They went through some traumatic or near-death experience, and it takes some dramatic event to sort of grab them by the shoulders and shake them into reality and turn them to the Lord. And they have wonderful stories about how God is able to do that. And certainly that's true for many people. But that leaves us thinking that being born again is only for certain kinds of people. But the origin of that phrase, born again, actually won't allow that narrow of an interpretation. It means more than that. And it's actually ironic. Our understanding of that phrase is ironic, considering who the person was Jesus was talking to when he used that phrase, you must be born again. He was talking to a man that you can read about here in John chapter 3. I'm going to ask you to turn there if you haven't done so already. Grab a Bible and turn to John 3. And Jesus talks to a man named Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus wasn't this down-and-out guy who had fallen on hard times or was homeless or was forced into some kind of, you know, wicked lifestyle or something like that. He was a well-to-do, morally upright, religious teacher. And Jesus says, you've got to be born again. So being born again is not just for some people in God's kingdom. In fact, if we read this story, which we're going to do, the only people who can be in God's kingdom and that God is reigning over their lives are born again. Those are the only people. So we're going to study this phrase in three movements through the text. The who and the what in verses 1 through 3. The how of this new birth, verses 4 through 8. And then the where. Where does it all happen in verses 9 through 15. So first of all, let's look at the necessity of rebirth. Who are we talking about and what? Look at verses 1 through 3. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, and you're thinking, what, was he asking a question? Truly, truly, I say to you, or I'm solemnly telling you a truth here, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There's a couple of things we can learn from this text right off the bat. Number one is this: everyone must be reborn. Look at this guy. Even religious people must be reborn. This is a Pharisee. A Pharisee was a special group of Jews called the pious ones. That's what that word means. The devout ones. You've got your Jews who follow the Lord, but then you've got the people who really follow God. These were the religious fanatics of the day. These were the people who were morally upright. And this guy, he was a ruler of the Jews, probably referring to this special council. The Jews had their own sort of high court system called the Sanhedrin, and this guy was on it. As far as the ladder of society and Judaism, you could get hardly any further than Nicodemus. He's pretty high up there. So you got a guy who's highly respected. You've got a guy who's probably prosperous, very moral. He's an influential teacher. He's the polar opposite of who we might expect needs to be born again. And yet Jesus says, you must be born again. Notice that he comes to Jesus by night. In the Gospel of John, darkness and light play an important role. And so he's using this darkness as a cover. He's heard about some of the things Jesus has done. He did a miracle at this wedding. He went into the temple and like flipped over some tables and he caused a big scene. He wants to know more about him. He's curious, but he goes under the cover of darkness because he's not ready to like switch sides or anything or like, you know, give him his full endorsement. He doesn't really want to be, you know, associated with him. And so underneath this question of his, he addresses him respectfully as rabbi, as teacher. But underneath that question is he's trying to sort out his identity. Who are you? We know that you're special. We know that God is active in your life. Who are you? Maybe you're the Messiah. Nicodemus thinks that he sees something of who Jesus is in the things he was doing and the things he was saying. But Jesus essentially says, you're in the dark, pal, because you can't see. You can't even see the reign of God, the kingdom of God, unless you're born again. Now that phrase, born again, could mean one of two things. We'll explore the second part later, but it could mean like exactly what you're thinking. Born a second time. And so this kind of rebirth that Jesus is talking about is starting all over. Starting all over. Now, if Nicodemus, a man of such distinction and knowledge and position and integrity, if he could not even see the kingdom of God by virtue of his accomplishments and his position and all of that, then what does that say about you and I? Nobody can, based upon those criteria. It doesn't matter how religious you are, how wealthy you are, how respected and influential you are, how powerful you are, the position that you have at work. None of that stuff matters. You must be born again, Jesus says, because sin is the great equalizer. Just because Nicodemus's life looks like he's got all of his ducks in the row, and his sins seem less reprehensible than others, that doesn't change the ultimate result. Just people like him, despite their prestige, despite their position, they're in the same predicament as the rest of the human race. The ground is level ground. Sin is the great equalizer, and nobody gets a leg up into the kingdom. So we're all on the same page here. Everyone in this building is on the same page. Everyone in this building is on the same page as everyone else outside the building. Everyone has to be born again, and being born again requires starting over. Being born a second time. God's only recourse to do with our lives is to wipe away the past, is to fulfill what he promised to do in the Old Testament prophets through Jeremiah and through Ezekiel, to wipe away the past, to do a new thing, to give us a new heart and a new spirit. Because the fact is, we can't enter the kingdom. We can't participate in the kingdom, let alone even what he says here in verse 3, see the kingdom until we start from the beginning. We are leaving one world to enter a new one. And that requires putting your past to death if you want to be part of this kingdom and beginning all over again. That's what this is about, leaving the past behind. Now, right here in this room, there's a great diversity of backgrounds. And to some of us in this room, this is an extremely attractive concept. You mean I can get a clean slate? You mean I can leave the past behind? I can be forgiven. I can move forward and forget the past. Some of us would rather forget the past. But I think this is hard for the Nicodemuses of the world, whose life is pretty well ordered. Things are going well. And yet, even the Nicodemuses of the world need to leave their past behind. It's not just about leaving the sins and the baggage and the damage behind. It's also about leaving your accomplishments behind and your successes behind and your accolades and all the wonderful things that people think of you. It's even leaving that stuff behind. This is what Paul says in Philippians 3. Hey, if anyone's got reason to be proud of their heritage and their pedigree as a Jew, it's me. I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day. I was a rising star in Jerusalem. If anyone's got reason to boast, it's me. But he says, I threw all that stuff away. I counted it as garbage in order to be known by Christ, to know the power of his resurrection. It's not about just leaving the bad stuff behind. It's about leaving it all behind and jumping into this new world. It is a rebirth. You know, you think about what is the world to a fetus? The fetus, the whole world is the mother's womb. There's nothing outside of that. This is how you make sense of reality. And you've got this thing attached to your belly, and this is the thing that is your life, and you're getting all your sustenance through this thing. You don't know it yet. But then what happens when you leave that world and you enter a new world? This thing that was so important to you before, the dad comes along and cuts it off. This is like it is with Jesus. We have to leave it all behind. The things that that charm us most, we must leave it all behind. And yes, birth is painful and frightening, and sometimes it's dangerous. It's a difficult process, but birth, this rebirth, opens the door to new possibilities. Things that we could never conceive of, we could never dream of, just like a fetus in the womb could never imagine the beauty and the splendor of the world they're coming into. This is the way it is for us. We can't imagine what God could do, the world that would be opened up to us, the new creation. And if anyone is in Christ, it's exactly what he or she is, a new creature. All things are made new. The former things have passed away. You take on a new humanity. You put away the old and you put on the new. Everybody's got to be reborn. And it's about starting all over again and leaving everything behind. All right, let's talk about the how. How does all this happen? It sounds pretty good, right? Let's talk about how. Look at verse 4 through 8. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, he's not stupid, okay? He's a teacher. He is a Pharisee. He understands, I think, what Jesus is after. He's not actually literally suggesting that somehow you have like a Benjamin Button ray and you shrink somebody and they, you know, they get smaller and smaller and smaller. That's not the idea here. He understands, I think, the gist of what he's saying, that Jesus is calling for some kind of radical transformation, but he just couldn't see how an older man who is set in his ways, the clay, so to speak, has hardened in his life. How could you turn back the clock? How could you really become a completely new person? How is that possible? And this is what Jesus says. He clarifies what he said in verse 3. He answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water
and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. Well, so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So Jesus restates his answer in verse 3 and verse 5 with a little bit more clarity. This rebirth is a twofold rebirth. It comes from two directions. It comes by water and by Spirit. That is, the Spirit of God causes this spiritual birth. A natural human birth is what makes you a part of the human race. But God is starting a new family, a spiritual family. And God is making that spiritual family through the power of His Spirit. And we access that new family, that new life, somehow through water. Through water. And this is not something that we can do for ourselves. You can read as many BuzzFeed articles on living a happier life and becoming a better you as you want. They're all the same and they're all garbage. If you want to become a new you, you need a power outside of yourself to influence your life and energize you and motivate you and teach you and give you wisdom that you can't get from BuzzFeed or from your neighbors or from this earth. You need a heavenly power. That's what Jesus is offering. This new life is accessed through water, and it comes by the Spirit. Look at verse 3. He says this phrase, born again. Now, in the Greek, we can't quite get to it in our English, but this Greek phrase, born again, that phrase again is ambiguous. It can either mean born a second time, or it can mean born from above. Now, Jesus wasn't trying to confuse us. He's being ambiguous on purpose because he's joining those two concepts. He's saying that they both go together. And so this comes through water, this new birth. I think this is referring to baptism in water. Baptism in water in the New Testament, as you just read further along in the Gospel of John, just in this very chapter, verse 22, that baptism is what brings you into God's kingdom movement. It began with John the Baptist, and it was continued. He baptized people in the Jordan River, getting people ready for the reign of God coming to earth, Jesus becoming the king, and it was continued by his disciples. And we see the early church baptizing people in water for the remission of their sins to begin this new life. But this baptism in water is closely joined with the new life that's given by God's Spirit. Now, this makes sense if you could sort of track with me for just a few minutes here. If you understand the prophets, describe this work of this Spirit. God was going to, pour out His Spirit, Joel says. And other prophets say, pouring it out. You get the image of a pitcher of water, how it's being poured out into the hearts of people. And it fills up their life and it renews them. And it's like this life bubbles up within them. Here's one example in Ezekiel 36. This great promise of renewal, new life and forgiveness and all of that. It says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my Spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. Talk about a transformation. Well, you get a whole different heart. A whole different way of looking at the world and understanding the world, and it changes how you behave, how you speak to people and treat people. So this double-sided new birth, water and Spirit, this is the entry point into God's kingdom. This is where you start becoming part of this movement. And you enter into God's family. And I think we have to say at this point Because the religious landscape is so confused, I think we have to go back to the Bible here and just make the point. No one in the first century supposed you could have renewal of life without water baptism. That's just part of what we see happening here in the first century. Though there were some people in the first century, just like today, who suppose as long as you're baptized in water, you don't really need to worry about your spiritual life so much and what that looks like, thinking of the Corinthians in particular. And the whole point is, and Paul says this to the Romans in Romans chapter 6, you have been baptized, this new life has begun, your spiritual life does matter, and it needs to be kept in step with what God's Spirit is after. And that's the point of this next bit in verse 8. This new life that is within a born-again Christian is going to be evident. Evident. Look at verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes. Jesus is using another play on words here. The Greek word for wind or breath is the same word for spirit. They're the exact same word. So he's saying here, the effect of God's Spirit on you will be like the effect of the wind that you see in nature. You can't control the wind. You can't hold it. You can't get it between your fingers. You can't really even see the wind, can you? But does that make the wind any less real or powerful? Oh no, you can surely see the effects of wind. People who live on the coast, people who came from Florida, you saw the effect, the powerful effect that wind can have. You see the effects of wind driving a ship along the water. Here's just a passage from Acts chapter 27, where Paul is on this ship, and Luke points out that there is this tempestuous wind called a northeaster, and it struck down from the land, and when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. So they were trying to cut across the wind, and finally they gave up, and they let the wind take the sail and let the wind drive them along. Peter uses the same phrase to describe how the prophets of old were carried along by the great breath of God. The wind, the Spirit. You hear the sound of the wind whistling through the trees. You watch the tall grass sway. You see the ship move across the sea. And so it is with the Spirit of God in someone's life who's been forgiven. You see a different person. You see how they change. And you ought to. You can't control the Spirit or understand Him, but we do see it. We see the effect in people's lives. In the very next chapter of Ezekiel, chapter 37, the prophet is taken down into this valley, and it's filled with dry bones, bleached from the sun, that have been there for generations, long dead. A great battle had taken place, and it's a metaphor for the spiritual condition of Israel. And God says, can these bones live? And Ezekiel says, Lord, you know the answer to that question. And so God breathes on these bones with His divine breath, His Spirit. And He clothes them in flesh and grants them new resurrected life. That's the effect of the Spirit in our lives. So it is with those born of the Spirit and born again here in John chapter 3. A renewed life is proof of the new birth. It's a kind of birth certificate written not with ink, but with the more powerful and lasting Spirit of God. Well, where does this all happen? The nexus of rebirth. Look at verse 9. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel and yet you don't understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we've seen, but you don't receive our testimony. If I've told you earthly things, you don't believe. How can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. First of all, new life, where does it begin? Begins within you. Begins within your heart. This is a very humbling rebuke to Nicodemus. Remember, Nicodemus was a recognized teacher. He was a master theologian. He was an established religious authority in Jerusalem. It would be like the equivalent today of saying, you are a reverend bishop, doctor of divinity, and you don't understand these things. This is what the Old Testament had been teaching. This is what it had been pointing to, a new birth, a new beginning. But Nicodemus's problem was not intellectual. He was a smart guy. He had a heart problem. This was a matter of faith. Jesus says, you don't accept our testimony. I've given proof. I've given evidence that this is what is happening. The Spirit is at work in the world through me, through this work. But you won't accept our testimony. And Nicodemus's failure to believe is worse than his failure to understand. It's one thing to misunderstand Scripture, but it's another thing to disbelieve when the truth is staring at you in the face. The Spirit of God was on the move in Jesus. Nicodemus had seen, look at verse 2, he had seen some of the proof. And if Nicodemus couldn't or wouldn't believe in God's power to change people here and now on the earth, well, then he would never grasp the truly heavenly things. This knowledge of heaven, of God, is delivered down to earth by this uniquely qualified rabbi, this mysterious Son of Man. And after all, he would know all about heaven, wouldn't he? That's where he came from. New life begins in the heart, but new life flows from the cross. Jesus then does something rather strange in verse 14 and 15. He references a story from the Old Testament in the book of Numbers in chapter 21. Look at what he says in verse 14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. If you're not familiar with this is a story in the book of Numbers where God had sent a plague of poisonous snakes as punishment for Israel's just blatant mistrust and rebellion and complaining in the wilderness. But then God also provided the means of their salvation. He instructed Moses to construct a bronze serpent and attach it to this top of this pole and lift up that standard. And whenever the Israelites who were poisoned by these snake bites would look up in faith at that snake on the pole, then they would be healed. The bronze serpent in the wilderness was God's means of physical healing. And Jesus is drawing that parallel to himself, to the Son of Man. He's saying, yes, like that snake, the Son of Man, me, I'm going to be lifted up with a similar outcome. It's interesting, the image of a snake, isn't it? Of healing? Usually when we think of a snake, we think of the curse in the garden. What brought evil and wickedness into this world in the first place? And all of us have been struck by the snake, haven't we? Just like Israel out there in the wilderness. Except we're not dying of some sort of toxin in our veins. We're dying of a spiritual disease of sin and death. And the only remedy is to look upon the Son of Man lifted up. Jesus hung on the cross. He was nailed there. And he was lifted up as a standard for everybody to see publicly crucified. The evil serpent that infected all of us with the disease of sin injected his death-dealing venom into Jesus as well. And in the cross, we're seeing the result of sin and death, that venom. And Jesus died under its weight. But this scene of Jesus hanging on the cross, lifted up, suspended between heaven and earth, was also a scene of God's answer to the problem. It was a full and dramatic display of God's love. And it was the location through which God would draw all people to himself. Jesus said, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. And he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. He was going to die on a cross. This is the place. This is the location. It's the cross that we sang about. Where we leave one world. At the foot of the cross, we leave one world and we enter a new world. We are born again in that spiritual location. The body of Jesus is where heaven and earth interlock. And to be born again, to enter into this kingdom of heaven, well, Nicodemus had to do what the Israelites did and look upon the cross. Now, it's interesting that pole with the serpent on it, well, the people ended up making that thing into an idol. And Hezekiah was forced to destroy it. But the sacrifice of Jesus suspended on the cross still stands in that it is still effective for you today. Because that's not the end of the story. He didn't stay dead. He was buried in a tomb, and on the third day, he came back to life, never to die again. And he's pointing people to that moment. Come to the cross and see God's saving love and embrace it in faith so that you can receive eternal life. Whoever believes in him may have eternal life. He is the source of all life. Now, Nicodemus, it's an interesting character as you track with him through the Gospel of John. He wasn't there yet, but Jesus had planted the seed. He had got him to wonder about some things. And the next time we meet Nicodemus, he stood up for Jesus at great personal risk to himself in front of other people in John chapter 7. And then we meet Nicodemus one more time in the gospel. Do you know where that is? Nicodemus is one of the two men who take down the body of Jesus off the cross. He was literally there. He saw the Son of Man lifted up. He looked upon it. He took the body down. He gave it a proper Jewish burial in a tomb. Now, we're not told what happened to him after that. We're not told if he believed that Jesus was the Son of God as well as the Son of Man and that he was the Christ and the Lord and the King. We're not told. And I think that's part of the point, because that's not pertinent, is it? What's pertinent? It's what you and I think. It's where we are with this whole thing. It's whether we will look to the cross and be born again or not. I think some people are baptized only to come back as themselves. And their life doesn't look very much different than it did before. I don't think you've been born again if that's the case. Even dead people have birth certificates. That's not what matters. What matters is the proof of life, the proof that you're here and you're living. The renewed life is the evidence of a new birth. But there are other people who think, going the other way, that water baptism isn't necessary. But Jesus joins the two together. Baptism in water is the way to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and access into the kingdom. But the key to all of this is faith, is trust, an obedient trust. For God so loved the world that he gave his own Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. I don't know where this sits with you today, but if something has been said from the Gospel of John that piques your interest, you'd like to know more about that, let's talk about it. But if something really rattles your cage and you realize you've never been born again, you'd like to talk about that, let's do that. Or maybe you understand, I have got to be baptized because I've never done this before. And I want my life to change, and I want to leave it all behind, and I want to start over again and really experience this new birth. Well, that comes by laying your burdens at the cross, being baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins. And as Peter promised people 2,000 years ago, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Come forward now as we stand and sing.